Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to our evening service. Hope you've had a good day so far of worship and fellowship, resting in the Lord. It was good to come together again at the end of the day to spend time with Him and with one another. Now, we'll continue our sermon series in the book of Joshua this evening. Pleased to have Colin McIntosh preaching for us this evening. It's the first time he's preached here at LCBC. So we'll interview him later on as well to find out a bit about him. But as we start our time together now, let's just have a bit of quiet to prepare our hearts and minds to meet with the Lord. And then I'll lead us in prayer. Dear Lord, this is the day that you have made. Help us to rejoice in it and be glad. Remind us of the privileges we enjoy as your people. To be able to come to you in these moments, to confess our sins, to receive forgiveness and give it, to pray, to sing, to listen, to renew our fainting spirits, to rest in all your promises. Open our eyes to see you, Lord. Open our ears to hear your word. Visit us through your Holy Spirit and help us to celebrate our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 47 says, clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. I'm going to invite Colin then to come up the front. Colin's normally tucked away upstairs on the tech desk, so it's good to have him a bit more visible this evening. Colin, then, many of you will know you're married to Anna. You've got two teenage children, Flora and Sam. You've been coming to the LCBC for how many years now, is it?
Must be coming up for six.
6 years.
Coming up for 6 years, yeah.
Well, time goes fast. Tell us, how did you come to faith? What was your journey of faith of coming to the Lord Jesus?
I'm not from a Christian family. We would go to church sometimes, not very often. And then I got sent off to boarding school when I was six, which was fine. I loved it, actually. It was really good. Every so often at boarding school where I was, a group of Christians used to sort of arrive at the school, do a bit of a mission, as they used to sort of call it. And I would listen to these things even when I was quite young. And I think it makes sense. But didn't really know, because they would just come and then disappear again. Didn't really know quite what to do with this stirring in me. And then still at boarding school, then much later when I was sort of 15, a friend of mine at that school invited me to a summer camp, a Christian summer camp that was aimed at kids who went to schools like mine. I think originally set up for people just like me, actually, because I was at school on a Sunday, so the church wouldn't, you know, it was sort of never really an option. And I went on this camp, had a really good time, but also I think heard the gospel explained really clearly. And finally, I think that first year really understood the gospel, really understood why it was true. Didn't quite understand what it meant for me, but I went back the year after, and at that point sort of understood what Jesus had done for me, and made that commitment to follow him. And I kept going back to those camps, actually, which is great.
Mm-hmm. Wonderful. And how's your journey been since then? Has it been straightforward, or has it been...
Well, it's interesting, actually, that going to one of those camps made me end up working in schools, actually.
Right.
So with that link with the summer camp, I could see it was so important to have Christian teachers in schools, encouraging the Christians in the schools, but also trying to support the work of these camps to get people to go along. So, I've sort of been in schools, particularly boarding schools, ever since then. At times it's been difficult to get involved in a local church when I was sort of like I was a housemaster for a while, but there have been good times and difficult times definitely over the years.
You're now head teacher at Ashford School, which is very close by. Yeah. What's it like being a head teacher of a school in these days? What are the joys? What are the challenges? Give us a little bit of an insight into that.
It's really difficult, I'd say, really difficult. I think COVID was hard, but actually we're sort of through that and we can't sort of dwell on that really, even though I think it probably did hit us more than we realised, all of us. I know we talk about the impact on the children, but I think on staff as well, it's been pretty tough. Huge sort of joys for me. I think that the children at the school are great, always really fun. The parents are as well sometimes, and the staff do sometimes, but you know, it's ups and downs. But I think I love the fact that as a Christian, as a head, I can stand up in assembly and kind of say whatever I want and always talk about Jesus and always talk about the Bible and give those truths every week. And no one can moan about it, which is great. It's really good.
Brilliant. We've been praying for you following the loss of your brother recently, and we'll continue to do that. Is there anything else we can be praying for you at this particular time?
Well, I think it's really important. I think being ahead is difficult. I think they sort of always talk about the difficulty of pleasing the stakeholders, is what they say. And by that, they mean you've got to keep the children happy and the staff happy and the parents happy and the governors happy. And that can be difficult. And there are some weeks where it feels like none of those four groups are particularly happy with me. As a Christian head, it's just great because actually you've got that. Actually, I'm not looking to please those four groups of people. I'm looking to please Jesus. And I think it's great, therefore, when I can be really focused on serving him. And there are times when I get so bogged down in the sort of minutiae of sort of school life and what I've got to do and the pressures, and I can sometimes lose sight of who I'm seeking to serve and why I went into schools in the first place. So that would be what I'd like people to pray for me, that I keep that reminder of why I went into this ministry, which is what it is.
Yeah, brilliant. Thanks very much, Colin. We'll hear from you later on. But it's good to have Erin back with us, one of our students, back for a little while. And she's going to lead us now in our prayers. Thanks very much, Erin.
Great. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Easter services we had at LCBC. We thank you for Kavita's testimony of your work in her heart and in her life, and that we were able to celebrate her baptism and commitment to new life with you. We thank you for the visitors that were able to attend these Easter services, and pray they went away with a sense that you are the true salvation, that you are the one who died on the cross for their sins because you love them, and you rose again victorious. We pray for comfort for those in the church grieving, for Mark, Kathy, Madeline, and Elijah Andrews after the memorial service for Kathy's mum and stepdad in Minnesota. We pray that you have blessed their time together with the family in the USA, and that they feel your hand over them in the midst of a time of sadness. We pray for Harriet and Alex Bealby and their family as they prepare for their mother's funeral. Lord, we pray that they know you love them and care for them, that even if they cannot find the words to express the feelings they're feeling, they can cry out to you. We pray for the funeral service tomorrow, and we thank you for Jo's faith and the lives she touched. We pray for John Billett, guest preaching in High Wycombe, that he blesses the church there. We pray for the church retreat that Acton Church are holding here on the 13th of April, that people who attend it will be fortified by the teachings shared by Peter Dean. We pray for the church survey responses coming in from the church family and for the elders reviewing these. Lord, we thank you for the missionaries we support as a church. We pray for Bethan and Tenabu Manga as they continue to build a new clinic in Senegal. We thank you for the team from Northern Ireland who have agreed to help install a roof and pray that they will be able to get there safely and in good time. We pray for Tenabu and Suzanne applying for a visa to visit the UK and that you have your hand over that process. We pray for David and Binny Mukhaya, that you strengthen them in the trials they're struggling with. We give thanks that they have been able to return to their church building and pray that you continue to sustain them and the others around them. We thank you for the growth of the Dads and Tots group and pray that even more than the regular 17 dads and 20 young children will begin to attend. We pray for this opportunity for men in the community to form good friendships and have their hearts open to coming to other church events. We thank you for Colin and the work he does in sharing Jesus with the children at Ashfold School. We pray for his sermon tonight, for you to speak through him and to the hearts of everyone here. We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus, he who reigns forever and ever. Amen.
Joshua chapter 9. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and mouldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The Israelites said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtoreth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us.' This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and mouldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey." The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly." So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why do you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you,' while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly, to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day.
Well, this evening we have reached this section of our series in Joshua, which the NIV gives the intriguing title, The Gibeonite Deception. Sounds almost like a Jason Bourne thriller, I thought when I first saw it. And it might be the case that, like me, you were fairly unfamiliar with this passage, and it may be that just now was the first time you've ever read or heard this passage. And as we look at details of what actually happens, we might be wondering what to make of this curious incident in the history of the life of Joshua. It certainly isn't the most glorious chapter in the history of the Israelites under Joshua. Definitely not the most exciting one either. We could even imagine that if Joshua were writing his own autobiography, it's likely he would at best gloss over this section, maybe not even include it at all. But the great thing about a series like this is that we get the chance to look at a passage like this much more closely than we might do otherwise. And I really have to say, we definitely won't regret that, because this evening as we do that, we'll learn some really important lessons for ourselves, but actually, more importantly, we'll learn some lessons about our Lord God. And of course, you shouldn't really be surprised that this passage is here, because what we have in this book isn't the biography of Joshua at all. It's in fact that part of the story of the Lord God and his people. And so this evening we will look briefly at what Joshua does and what the Israelites do, what the Gibeonites do as well. But we won't lose sight of the fact that the focus and hero of our narrative is the Lord God himself. And we'll see lots of things. We'll see that he's sovereign. We'll see that he's completely in control, that he's to be feared rightly, that he's to be consulted in all things of importance. We'll see that the Lord God is to be honored and that we can trust him in everything. And that finally and wonderfully, he's to be praised for his astonishing grace and mercy. Sorry, that's a bit small. That might sound like quite a lot in 25 minutes. I haven't had the chance to preach for over 6 years. I promise I'm not therefore going to throw 6 years worth of pent-up preaching points at you this evening. But actually, the real joy of being asked to preach comes in the preparation. And over the last few weeks, God has really taught me and shown me lots of things about himself through this passage, and I just delight in the chance to share some of them this evening. So let's pray for God's help and his blessing as we do this. Let me pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is living and active. Thank you that as we open the Bible, we can hear you speaking to us. So help us, Lord, this evening to listen carefully to you, to understand and discern your truth, to see you clearly, and as we do, to just delight in your love for us. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, we might not be too familiar with the passage. I certainly wasn't. So we'll look really closely at the narrative as we go. If you've got your Bible, that's great, but don't worry, I'll read it as well. And we start in verses 1 to 4a, where the powerful Lord God is to be feared. So glance down, it says, "Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things," and then in verse 2, "they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse." So the reaction seems to be fight or flight. The kings, the other kings, come together to fight. We won't dwell on that this evening. But the Gibeonites, however, have other ideas. They are local enough and smart enough to sense which way the wind is blowing. They've seen what happened to Jericho and Ai. And they know absolutely that the Lord God is to be feared. It's actually later on in the passage that once discovered, we hear this reason confirmed. Verse 24, they tell Joshua that they feared for their lives. Flick on to verse 24. They answer Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you. And that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." And God's powerful sovereignty is so clear to them and so fearful. It isn't always easy to talk about the fear of the Lord. We know that fear can be negative when it's there for the wrong reasons, and fear might mean different things to different people. But for followers and believers of the Lord God, well, the writer to the Hebrews, he says this, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And in Deuteronomy 10 verse 12, fearing the Lord, this reverence and awe, is very much expected as just part of people's normal everyday experience of knowing God. Let me read that verse to you. Deuteronomy 10 verse 12. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. They're the four things. Fear, walk in his ways, love him, serve him. I think we can forget that. That actually having this reverent awe should be part of our normal relationship with the Lord. And he's sovereign. It's easy to worry too much nowadays that, well, if you look at the Lord God and his word is getting drowned out in our society by dissenting and dismissive voices all around us, in the news, amongst influential opinion makers online. He is dismissed. And we as Christians can sometimes end up seeing our Lord God as an underdog who we need to defend. But we couldn't be more wrong. The Lord God is powerful. He is to be feared. And the Gibeonites are in no doubt about that. And neither should we be. Now, they're also local enough and smart enough to know the rules that those who currently occupy the land, like them, will be wiped out. But that Israel is allowed to make treaties with those who live far away. And this brings us onto their extraordinary ruse. Let me just read some bits of this again. I don't know whether you spotted it. I mean, it is at moments really quite comical. So let me just read then. So it goes from, just get the next point up. So it goes like this. They went to the delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn out sacks and old wineskins cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." You can almost imagine they had to put on a silly accent to make it sound like they came from a distant country. The Israelites said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you? We are your servants," they said to Joshua. Let's just skip down this bit at the end where he says, looking down to verse 11, they say, "And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey, go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you, but now see how dry and moldy it is. These wineskins that we filled with new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' And the Israelites sampled their provisions." But this ruse and the leader's inability to see through it just leads us to our second point, which is that the wise Lord God is to be consulted. The wise Lord God is to be consulted. So these Gibeons, they are pretty deceptive. They make a big effort. So I wonder, can we understand how the Israelites could have been fooled? Well, maybe. But actually, I think two things show us that they really shouldn't have been fooled. Firstly, it's only 3 days later that the truth comes out. That is not very long. So maybe if they looked a bit more closely, they might have come to the truth in time. But then secondly, and more importantly, verse 14 tells us that they made a devastating mistake. Maybe the most obvious lesson for us from this whole passage, but one that's really worth dwelling on for a few moments. Look down at verse 14. I didn't read the second half of it first time round. Let me do that. Let me read the whole verse now. "The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord." They did not inquire of the Lord. They definitely looked at the situation pretty closely. There's no doubting that. They would have convinced themselves that they'd done their due diligence. They'd even eaten some moldy bread and drunk some maybe sour wine. They knew their scripture, just like the Gibeonites did. They knew that they were allowed to make treaties with the nations who live far away. Maybe deep down, that's what some of them wanted to do. There'd been a lot of killing and war recently. This was a chance for an easier option, save a few resources. And it was okay if the Gibeons came from far away. And it does seem as if maybe they do come from far away. But whatever their thinking was, that was the problem. It was just that. Thinking, and not praying. In Dale Ralph Davis's commentary on Joshua 9, he calls his chapter on Joshua 9, "The Trouble with Common Sense." The trouble with common sense. Common sense has a lot of merit in many situations. Of course it does. Clues in the name. But as Christians, the trouble with common sense is it puts the focus of the thinking entirely on us. Now, many Christians, particularly older Christians, can develop very good spiritual instincts. When we grow up in a Christian church, when we read the Bible regularly and meditate on God's word and apply it to our lives regularly, when we see others making wise decisions, or we even learn from seeing unwise decisions, we do find that we start to develop what we think are good spiritual instincts. We just instinctively know that doing so and so is wrong, or that path A is better than path B. But Joshua 9 raises important questions for us if we're thinking like that too much. And it challenges us, rightly, to keep praying in all situations and listening and not just relying on our common sense. Now, I don't think that means that we pray about the minute details of our day-to-day lives, about what we're going to have for breakfast or which supermarket we should use. But for the bigger decisions, we need to avoid that subtle unbelief, the subtle sin, really, where we assume that we have everything under control by ourselves, that we worked it out ourselves. Joshua 9 is a stark lesson on what can happen when we trust our instincts rather than trusting the Lord. James writes, doesn't he? If any one of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault. I do think that the danger of trusting our instincts can particularly apply to our wider approach to church life. I think for me, in my situation, the danger would be that if I assume that my secular leadership experience and instincts mean that I should be telling my pastors and elders how to run things here, I think that's a danger. You see, you know, I've run this school for about 5.5 years. I've learned a lot. The Lord has developed in me pretty good management instincts. And I try to be Christ-like and pastoral in the way that I run my school. But I think the danger can be when I think that this also works the other way around, when I think that my church should be learning lessons from a secular business, when people start saying, this is how we should be restructuring things, or this is the sort of marketing plan that we need, or these need to be our church's KPIs, our key performance indicators. I mean, listen, some things might be transferable, but Joshua 9 is a stark lesson for the people of God collectively on what can happen when we trust our instincts alone rather than trusting the Lord and waiting on him and looking to him for his wisdom, because it never matters more when we're dealing with the people of God. Now, in fact, their common sense solution, not inquiring of the Lord, has left them back in our passage in what appears to be a bit of a mess and certainly a bit of a dilemma. Let's go back to our passage. I'm going to look at verses 15 to 19. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. So there we have it. Israel discovers they've been tricked and the people are upset with their leaders. I think not for keeping the oath, but for making it in the first place. Now, we don't hear a lot about oaths these days, although there is one in the news at the moment. There's a situation in the news at the moment where there's an MP, I don't know whether you've seen this story, called Johnny Mercer. He's the Minister for Veterans. And Mr. Mercer is facing the prospect of going to prison because he's refusing to give the courts the names of former soldiers, whistleblowers, who confided in him about things that happened in Afghanistan. He gave these soldiers his word that he wouldn't reveal their names, and now he might face jail as a consequence. It's complicated, of course it is, but at the heart of this, there's a man who's given his word, and he won't go back on that. I think that's pretty unusual. I make absolutely no comment on Mr. Mercer's wider morality or politics, but in this case, he's taking what feels like an unusually honourable stand. He's concerned about honour and trust. It's very unusual. Now, this section of Joshua 9 can feel to be a bit problematic to us, because if we look at it through 21st century secular eyes, well, the solution is obvious. The world would surely say, well, they don't have to stick to this oath, do they? They didn't have the whole picture. They were lied to. Because, of course, the world sees an oath as the starting point of a bendable bargaining position. Well, I didn't know how things would change, someone might say. I know I made that oath, but I didn't realise I was going to feel differently a few years down the line, a few months down the line, a few days maybe. But the leaders here see a really important extra consideration to an oath. Look at verses 19 and 20. All the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we'll do to them. We'll let them live, so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They understood the holiness of God, that breaking this oath would bring his wrath down on them. Oaths were binding. They knew that, not least, we might think, from the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 7. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold guiltless anyone who misuses his name." But I think what's more, having sworn on God's holy name, any breach of that might have suggested that he, their Lord God, couldn't be trusted. The MP, Mr. Mercer, was concerned about honour and trust. As Christians, we should be concerned about honour and trust too, but not just ours, but also the Lord's. So the leaders there in verse 19 say, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel." So breaking that oath wouldn't just be a reflection of their trustworthiness, but also God's trustworthiness. So as Christians, we should be especially concerned about sticking to our word. At work, in our relationships, in our marriages, in all of our dealings. Because even if we haven't specifically sworn an oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, as his followers, as his children, we are compromising his holiness in the eyes of others when we go back on our word. The holy Lord God is to be honoured. Now, the other thing about oath, the other key thing about oaths, I think, is that they always remind us in the Bible that the Lord God can be trusted. I don't know how much you enjoy singing the children's songs in the mornings. I hadn't realised Nathan was going to be here. I love singing the children's songs in the morning, I have to say. I love them because the children love them, but also because these songs, they plant their truth in the children's hearts. And as they do that, they do the same for me. And there's one, as I was writing this, that particularly came to mind. God, he always keeps his promises. I won't do the actions, partly because I don't know them, but it goes, "Our God is good and true. He cannot lie to me and you. We can be sure of this. God always keeps his promises." It's a great song, lovely truths, and it's great. And we see this as well here in our passage. This is our final point, really. The loving Lord God is to be trusted. I always think there's a danger of looking at Old Testament accounts in isolation. I see this in schools, for example. So in schools like mine, the two most famous Old Testament accounts are probably Joseph and Moses. I know this because having worked in schools for over 25 years, I regularly find I have to watch productions of Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. It's not my favourite. And being a Lloyd Webber musical, it has a wonderful happy ending. Of course it does. Everyone's happy at the end. But then, of course, I have to sort of explain at school that actually that happy ending leads us to the second most famous Old Testament story in schools, the Israelites escaping from Egypt. And they're only there in the first place because of what appeared to be the happy ending. So we beware the danger of seeing any section or chapter of the Old Testament as an isolated incident. And we do need to remember that everything is part of this glorious story of redemption, of God rescuing his people, showing his character, and foreshadowing that great rescue that would come through the Lord Jesus on the cross and his work that continues to rescue us today. So we've been looking in this account in some detail, but I just think in these last few moments, I'm going to just zoom out a bit, discover a bit more about the Lord God and his redemptive work, not just then, but right up to now, in the present day, in our lives. So as we zoom out, we see that in this account of the Gibeonites, we are getting a glimpse of God's grace. So look at the last two verses of the passage, 26 to 27. Joshua saved them from the Israelites and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. So we see these Gibeonites, deceptive, deserving judgment. Remember that. We were reminded a few weeks ago in Joshua 8 that God had declared his righteous and right judgment on those nations living in the land that was to be occupied. So they're deserving judgment. And yet here they are, saved and used by the Lord God. I'm sure you've heard the old phrase that history doesn't repeat itself, but history rhymes. And this is the rhyme of God's grace that we see over and over again throughout the pages of Scripture, and then beyond those pages through the history of the church right up to us and beyond us to those who we're praying for around us today. Undeserving sinners recognizing and turning to God, being shown love and mercy, being given a new identity. Remember Rahab just a few chapters ago and her family escaping destruction through negotiation with the spies of Israel and her confession of God's deeds of salvation for his people. We could zoom out a bit further and think about the thief on the cross next to Jesus, acknowledging Jesus, receiving full forgiveness. That repeated rhyme of God's grace. And if we ask ourselves the question, do these people really deserve God's mercy? Do the Gibeonites really deserve God's mercy? If we're asking that question, well, we're asking the wrong question, aren't we? The right question is, do I really deserve God's mercy? Because I know that I don't. But somehow, amazingly, through God's grace, through trusting the love and work of the Lord Jesus, I receive it now and eternally. 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a powerful sovereign God. He is holy. He deserves our honor. He gives us wisdom. If only we would keep asking him and listening to him. And he's shown himself to be trustworthy. And through his grace, we can trust that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Let me pray. We approach the throne of glory. Nothing in our hands we bring, but the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, for your mercy that you show to us. Will we love you more and trust you more in all things? Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Colin, for bringing God's word to us this evening. I wonder if you knew you would take away so much from that tonight, from that passage, as you read it, first of all, about God's character and all that he's done for us. And I'm sure there'll be different things that rang true for different people, according to where you are. Maybe you needed to be reminded of God's power. Maybe it was a need for God's wisdom, or to be reminded of his holiness or his grace, which we all need for each day of our lives. Well, let me close by reading that same verse that Colin finished with from 1 Peter as we go into this week dependent on him. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.